of Scripture? I mean, I've been poring over the text we're about to go over for a month now, just because I've been enjoying it so much. And somehow, worship has been so inspirational today that it really just gave me so much excitement to open the text again. So thank you guys so much for helping us out in that. That has been such a blessing and a gift to us. I want to say that it is a privilege to be in fellowship with you here today, an honor to be searching out and keeping God's commands and instructions together. If you would, turn with me to our text in Genesis 18. Genesis chapter 18. Now, as you could probably see from the screen, 18 and 19 are the body of our text. We're starting in 18, but don't worry, we won't be reading both chapters in part, so I don't have to test my capacity to read out loud, and also I don't want to see how long it takes before you fall asleep. It'll be fun on both of our parts, but not today. We'll be reading chunks of it, just certain verses. We'll be covering the narrative and getting a good understanding of what we can apply in our lives and bring to our homes. Now, the past few times I've had the awesome opportunity of preaching, we've had two major focuses. The first one has been the planned, purposeful, and powerful redemption of the world and the sinners in it that only God provides. That has been our first focus. Our second focus is how he uses us, how we join him in that redemption of the world and the people in it and bringing his kingdom. So what we're going to see today is traits, character traits, attributes, acts of obedience that are centered around those two focal points. And we're going to see them in the life of Abraham. We're going to see it later in his life. He's grown a little older. He's grown a little wiser. And we're going to take a snapshot of the life of Abraham here. And what we really see in Abraham is a skill set, a skill set of influence that he uses to change, to impact, and to love the people around him in a unique way that makes God's name great and brings glory to him. And as believers, I hope that we all desire to do that same thing, because in reality, what we're talking about, to put it in other words, is bringing life, as is defined by Scripture, into situations and people. That's what we see in the attributes and character and actions of Abraham in this text. And that's the kind of skills that we should be desiring and working on in our own life. So I want to begin with an overview of the two chapters. Now, of course, chapter 19 does include the narrative of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Cities found at fault. Cities found in sin. They're judged, destroyed, and leveled by God. He rains fire on them. But that's not where we're starting. That's not till the second half of chapter 19. We're starting in chapter 18, with Abraham sitting outside his tent. He's actually around some oaks. And read in verse 2 of chapter 18. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran to the from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet, and rest yourself under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread that may refresh yourself. After that, you may pass on, since you have come by your servant. So Abraham sees complete strangers, runs to them, bows on his face, begs them to allow him to host and serve them, and he ends up serving them. And maybe Abraham knows this, maybe he doesn't, but these three men are actually angels. But they're kind of hidden in garments of flesh. You could touch them. They're tangible. They're probably not glowing. But most importantly, one of them is the very angel of the Lord, an angel that God is using to speak directly through to Abraham. And as Abraham continues to serve them, they're sitting down under that tree, and Abraham's standing next to them, and they start asking Abraham questions. We read in verse 9, they asked him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She is in the tent." Then the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son." So God finally puts a due date on the promised son that him and Abraham have been talking about for dozens of years at this point. After they're done eating and talking, the three men get up and start walking, and Abraham decides to escort them out of the area. And the two angels go ahead, but the angel of the Lord stays with Abraham for a little bit longer to keep talking to him. And we read in verse 17, the Lord says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him?" So God decides to reveal to Abraham what he is there for, and he tells Abraham that he is there to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, for the outcry against the cities are great. And what happens next is a very difficult to interpret piece of scripture, where it almost seems like Abraham is bargaining with God for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. We read in chapter 18, verse 23, that Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 people righteous within the city. Will you sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it?" But Abraham doesn't stop at 50. He goes down to 45, to 40, to 30, to 20, all the way down to 10. And each time God says, "Well, yes, I'll spare it for that number." We read the very end of the chapter in verses 32 and 33, God answered saying, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. So that's the end of 18. 19 opens up with those two angels who went ahead. They've arrived in Sodom. We read in verse 1, the two angels came to Sodom that evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet." So much like Abraham, Lot is very hospitable. He welcomes them. He begs them to allow him to host them and serve them. And he convinces them not to stay in the town square. So they go to his house. They're going to eat there. They're going to sleep there. But before that happens, all the men of Sodom surround Lot's house, and they ask Lot to open the door so they can have their way with the two men that walked into town. Now, Lot tries to defend them. He walks outside and tries to convince the crowd and persuade them of just dispersing and not doing anything to the men, but they continue to press him. And in a very poor choice, and a wicked choice, Lot decides to offer his two daughters up instead of the two men. Luckily for Lot's daughters, those two men are angels, so they grab Lot, protect his daughters, and blind the crowd surrounding his house. In verse 12 we read, "Then the men said to Lot, 'Have you anyone else here? Son-in-laws, sons, daughters, or anyone else you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we're about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it.'" Lot ends up trying to talk to his son-in-laws, who are married to his two married daughters, and we find that he can't convince them. In fact, we read that they think he's a joke. They think he's joking. They laugh at him. And later on, when the angels tell him to leave, he is even stagnant. He resists, so they drag him, his two daughters, and his wife outside the city, tell them to run, not look back. His wife looks back, is instantly turned into a pillar of salt. So amongst Sodom and Gomorrah, the only three that live is Lot and his two daughters. And then this story just seems to end. And we go into a story with Lot and his daughters, and we seem to not have a resolution for it. This narrative definitely includes destruction, but is primarily about redemption. And we see that through the characteristics and life and actions of Abraham in the text. There are three things I want to point out. Three pieces that we can model ourselves after in the life of Abraham. And the first is influence through hospitality. Influence through hospitality. We see that in chapter 18. So Abraham runs to these men and welcomes them in. You may not know this, but this is the very first example of hospitality in Scripture. Perhaps in history, we're not sure, but it's the first example of biblical hospitality. In fact, I think it's no coincidence that the Hebrew phrase for hospitality literally translates into the bringing in of strangers, no doubt referencing in when Abraham brought in three strangers to his tent and served them. A bit of background really gives us some color here. See, Abraham recently circumcised his entire household and himself. So he's still in some pain from that. Also, Abraham is an old man and the head of the household. What does this mean? Well, not only is he in pain and it's difficult for him to run because he's not really a young guy anymore, it's also somewhat embarrassing. Abraham has dealings with kings. He has many, many servants. It's not like he's some poor guy hanging out in a tent with his wife. No, no, no. He has tons of livestock, and he's very wealthy, but he himself decides to serve these men. He bows his face to complete strangers. It's almost like Abraham is ecstatic, excited to serve these men. He begs them to allow him to host them. And it's not a complex thing to do. It doesn't require a PhD or going to seminary. Hospitality is somewhat straightforward. And I love that definition, the bringing in of strangers. It's not difficult to invite someone over for dinner, and it's not difficult to invite someone to church or bring a coworker or a family member to your youth group or to your church group or to your Bible study. But those are all mechanics. Those are things you do. Those don't require too much energy. They're not difficult. They're not complex. The hard part is actually caring about it. That's really the difficult part. Before I was here, I was an intern at a church called Valley Baptist Church. And I worked with the youth group predominantly, and we kind of had a visible divide between people who were there to worship God and have fellowship and the people who were there to have free pizza. And then we had like several rows between the two, and they were kind of all sparsed, and these people were all together. And I remember going to these people and asking, hey, so why don't you invite any of the students in the back to sit up with, in the front with you? I know you know their names. I know you go to school with them. It's not difficult. You don't have to leave the building. It's 20 feet. And a lot of them gave me different excuses, but the honest ones told me it's because they're annoying and I don't like them. But they were honest. I appreciate the answer. And that's actually the thing that I see often in a lot of Christians, including myself, because it's not difficult. It doesn't take a lot of energy for me to invite someone to church, but it does take a lot for me to grow a heart for that. One of those students that I ended up talking to, his name was Tucker. And Tucker was a freshman at the time. Everyone liked Tucker, but Tucker didn't like everyone else. But I asked Tucker, could you please spend some time after worship walking in the back and asking maybe one or two people to come sit with you? And Tucker goes, okay, Sam, fine, right? And Tucker does this every Wednesday for a few weeks and then for a few months. And it ends up with just the people that Tucker has invited. Ends up being 30 people who all sit together. Not only do they sit together on Wednesday night's youth group, but they all sit together in the front of the church every Sunday, and they pray together, they have fellowship together, and they keep each other accountable, and he's created a community of people who were separate but now together. And in fact, if you looked at Tucker, whenever you saw someone new brought into the group, you could see an expression of joy on his face. He was excited about it, but that's not how he was at first. He didn't want to go up and talk to people. But as Tucker showed hospitality, the heart for it grew in him. In Judaism, commands are called mitzvot, right? It's just Hebrew for commands. And the mitzvot of hospitality is sometimes called the mitzvot of joy. Because they consider it as a get-to instead of a have-to. They consider it a fantastic thing that they love to do whenever possible. I was reading some of the rabbis right after Jesus' time and how they talked about how much they loved to be hosts and be hospitable even though they were going through such turmoil and persecution. And that's something that we need to work on. Like many skills, we have to practice it, to gain the heart, to gain the expertise in it. Now, luckily, it's a family trait. It's not just shown in Abraham. It's shown in every single member of the family of God. In Scripture, we see that the apostles and the disciples were constantly in each other's houses. We see that Paul was with Peter and with James, and they were always talking to each other. In the epistles, they're always trying to mention one another because they view each other as family, and they're always trying to get each other in the same place. Not only with believers, but also with the lost. That's influence through hospitality. That's our first trait, our first skill that we can apply that we see in Abraham's life. The second one was kind of hard for me to not name. I had a hard time finding a good way to explain it. So it's influence through intervention and intercession. I kind of wish I had a better word for that, but I'll try to explain as best I can. This is really kind of focused on Abraham's side of that conversation we see between Abraham and God. See, I want to talk about where God's coming from and how he's not really changing his mind, but I first want to focus on where Abraham's coming from and his heart. You see, as soon as Abraham hears that there's a possibility of the destruction and doom of Sodom and Gomorrah, what is his first thought? The first thing he thinks about is, how can they be saved? That's not how I think. If you told me there was a city full of broken people who treat their guests like they want to treat those angels, I would not defend them. I'd be like, yeah, good, destroy them. It'd be great. I mean, how often in movies do we love to see the villain blow up or die? I feel like that's our favorite scene. We're like, yeah, when he blew that guy up or shot that guy, we're like, yeah, he died. But Abraham doesn't think that way. As soon as Abraham hears the possibility of wicked people who don't serve God, the possibility of their impending doom, the first thing he thinks about is, how can I intercede? How can I intervene on their behalf? How can I be for them? That's incredible. The heart he has is incredible. And here's the thing that might be a little difficult. You probably won't have an interaction with the angel of the Lord who you could, feed and touch and audibly hear. So you can't really intercede the same way that Abraham did. But there is a thing that we do when we read Scripture. We interpret it in typically one or two of ways. The first one is the letter of it. So what is the literal thing it says? Well, you probably can't literally talk to the angel of God and tell him not to destroy a city. You probably don't get that conversation in your life. But you can follow the intention. You can influence and intercede on other people's behalf in prayer. You can do that on a daily basis. That we can be just like Abraham, praying for the lost in our community, in the town, in the city that we live in. Because there are many broken people. I don't think I need to explain that to you. I know you see it, you live here. You can pray for the lost, and you can pray for your community. And that's how we can be like Abraham. It's a powerful thing. I think so often, if someone asked me if prayer is powerful, I would say, yes, prayer is so powerful. But I wouldn't do it. I know, am I the one who's done that? Just me? That's okay. But we really do have such a fantastic opportunity to intercede, to be on our knees for the lost and unsaved. And it is powerful. One of the early church historians, his name is Josephus, he writes about the apostle James, right? James, the brother of Jesus, not the disciple. And he writes that James is so often on his knees praying for the people of Israel and the lost and unsaved that his knees resemble the knees of a camel. That he's always on his knees interceding on other people's behalf. It's a trait that we see traced all the way from Abraham. We see it even in Jesus when he says, "Forgive them, Father, they know not what they do." It's a trait that we see in the apostles, and it's a trait that we're meant to live out. It's a skill. It's an act of obedience, bringing glory to God that changes our hearts and changes the atmosphere of a city. That's the second thing that we can take and apply. The last one, and probably my favorite, is influence through righteousness. Influence through righteousness. And this one is going to be a little difficult to explain, so I hope you all stay with me, because finding the right words for this was hard. So I want to open with the question of, well, why would 50 righteous people change the city being destroyed or not? It's not like God can't just, you know, kill the wicked people and keep those righteous people. It's not like he can only send a giant meteor down. He's like, oh, well, there's a righteous person next to him. I can't get him. That's not how that is. And it's also not like the righteous people are like crisscross applesauce making a bubble of protection around the city. That's also not happening. I almost feel like I was a little kid thinking about this, and I would just think of all these righteous people who were like in like strategic points of the city, and they were just like protect, just barely, like 50 was a good bubble, but 10, you're like, oh, barely, some people might die. That's how I thought about it. And that's so incredibly wrong and awful. And I kind of want to show examples between Lot and Abraham to really explain why 50 or 10 people matter at all. So Lot has at least 10 members in his family, right? He's got sons, son-in-laws, two married daughters, himself, his wife, two daughters, 10 people at least. So wait, if Lot's whole family, what was righteous, Sodom would not have been destroyed, but it was. In fact, what we see is that only less than half of Lot's family survive. In fact, the people that do survive are only going with Lot because they physically depend on Lot. His daughters and his wife, they have no other choice. Notice the influence he has. He has no influence even over his own family. I want to contrast that with Abraham. So in Genesis chapter 18, jumping back a little bit, God actually says why he's chosen Abraham. We see that in Genesis chapter 18, verse 19. For I have chosen him, why? That he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord. Well, how? By doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring Abraham what he has promised. So what does Abraham do? He influences people in following the way of the Lord. And he does that how? By being righteous. By being righteous and keeping God's instructions and teaching God's instructions. We see that in his life. Earlier we talked about Abraham. A few months ago we talked about the call of Abraham. And we talked about how he kept on building altars, but no house for himself. What we saw there is that Abraham focused on God first. Yes. You're okay. You're all right. You okay. You're okay. Awesome. Cool. So we saw there that Abraham focused on God first. What we see here is that Abraham focused on God and people. And that's a key element to our conversation here. See, the righteous people in Sodom, if there was, wouldn't save this city by just existing as a righteous person, but by influencing other people, by changing the hearts and minds of the people around them. And this is really what God's talking about in that conversation. You see, what does Abraham ask? And he goes, what if there's 50 righteous people? Would that be enough to save the city? And what does God say? Yes. 50 righteous people serving me, doing my will, acting out my scripture can change a city and influence and save it. So Abraham goes, well, what about 45? Abraham, and God says, yes. And it keeps going down, even to 10, to where 10 righteous servants of God are enough to change the atmosphere of a city like Sodom. I don't know about you guys, but that sounds crazy. That God can use people like you and me to change an entire city. Just 10. That's all it takes. I think that's completely incredible and inspirational and life-changing. And we do that by living righteous and justice. And we teach righteousness and justice. That's influence through righteousness. To kind of recap over those three principles we talked about, we influence through hospitality, by being good hosts, by being part of the community. We influence through intervention and intercession. We should be like James. Our knees should look like the knees of camels, always in prayer and intercession for the people around us. Lastly, we should influence through righteousness. Let our actions reflect the God we serve. And let us teach righteousness to influence the people around us. Just a few applications to this real quick. The first, initiate fellowship. I think it was last year, Daniel had a sermon, and I think in the middle of it or the end of it, he told everybody, don't leave until you have dinner plans with somebody else. I never had dinner with anybody. That's probably because I was lazy. But I would love to retry that. I would love to work on the fellowship of this community, make us more closely knit as a church so we can host and prepare and invite the lost so they can be changed by the word of God. Secondly, we can actively pray. On a daily basis, be praying for the lost and unsaved in your workplaces, on your street, in your city, in this world. Pray for them by name. Then pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ who are actively sharing the gospel. Pray for me and Daniel as we try to teach scripture and impart wisdom. One thing that you may not know is that your pastor excels at influencing people through righteousness. He really does. And I have learned so much from him. He has created an awesome example that we can follow. And we see the same thing in Paul and Peter and the apostles. It's not difficult when you have such a cloud of witnesses. And the last thing is to remember your influence. Ask yourself, what do my actions say about my God? If my actions influence people, do I influence people like Lot did? Do I really hold no influence for the king or the kingdom? Or will I influence people like Abraham did, teaching my family and those around me the way of the Lord by living and keeping and teaching righteousness and justice? In many ways, we set before ourselves a choice. The path of life and righteousness and the path of death. As Christians, which one will we choose to live in? Which one will we choose to show the world? I hope it's righteousness. If you would, pray with me.